Lesson 1b in the series on the life of Jesus. It is the first of two lessons on his preparation years. To begin, read Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verses 23 through 37, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Do not spend a lot of time on the list of family names, but notice which ones are familiar to you. Jewish writers put things together by topic. So Matthew, Mark, and John, being Jewish, arranged their Gospels by topic. Luke, being Greek, with Western thinking, arranges things in chronological order. However, he does not include all the events the other writers mention. So, to get the full picture, we need to combine all four Gospels and study the life of Jesus from a chronological, geographical, and Jewish perspective. I originally wrote this course in Spanish at a Bible school in Bolivia. When I returned to the States, I translated it into English and taught it. Then I came across the studies of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and got so much more of the Jewish perspective. So this course is now a combination of the things I learned from Dr. Fruchtenbaum plus my original studies. Besides Dr. Fruchtenbaum, my other Jewish source is Dr. Alfred Edersheim. Both men grew up in very Jewish homes. Dr. Edersheim lived in Austria in the 1800s. Dr. Fruchtenbaum's family lived in Poland before World War II. His grandfather had memorized the entire Old Testament by the time he was 18. With extensive training, he became the highest Jewish authority for the Hasidic or ultra-Orthodox Jews in Poland. His son received training to eventually take his place. It was into this kind of home that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was born. Both Drs. Edersheim and Fruchtenbaum became believers in Jesus as their Messiah. They decided to specialize in studying and teaching the life of Jesus within the Jewish culture of the first century. Since I will be teaching things you may have never heard before, I want to assure you they are from the most qualified Jewish sources. I've divided the life of Jesus into seven time periods: his preparation, the first 33 years; his ministry, first year, second year, third year, last 3 months, last week, his last 40 days on earth. Each of these lessons will focus on where Jesus was, what he said, and what he did. This is why there's a map for each of the time periods. You will find them either in the written lesson or in the maps in the reference materials. As the places are mentioned, either refer to the written lesson or the maps in the reference materials to look at the appropriate map. This will give you a visual idea of the location and relationship of the towns and provinces. Historical and Jewish background will be added to help explain many of the events. In the last lesson, we'll put all the information together to look at the basics about Jesus. Because we'll be focusing on Israel's geography, it's important to know something about it, especially during the time of the first century. The land was divided into five provinces, similar to the states in the United States. On the west side of the Jordan River, going south to north, were Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. On the east side of the Jordan River, opposite Judea and Samaria, was the province of Perea. To the north of it was the province of Trachonitis. There were also five distinct areas running north to south. The coastal plain ran parallel to the Mediterranean Sea and was at sea level. Next to it were the foothills. Then came a mountain range at 2,000 to 3,000 feet elevation. Further east was another mountain range at 6,000 feet elevation. In between the ranges was the gorge with the Jordan River. The river is 156 miles long in a straight line. It is 60 to 180 feet wide and 5 to 17 feet deep. At the Sea of Galilee in the north, it is 600 feet below sea level. In the south, where it empties into the Dead Sea, it is 1,400 feet below sea level. Because Jerusalem is at 3,000 feet elevation on top of the mountain range, the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. The life of Jesus is described in the four Gospels. There are two basics about these books that we always need to remember. First of all, the Gospels are the historical record about Jesus and the Jews. When we read the Gospels, it is so easy to start thinking it's about the church and for the church, that people are experiencing a relationship with God as we do. But in the Gospels, Jesus' ministry is for the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. Almost always, he's talking to Jews. This means we need to learn about Jewish beliefs and culture. We need to understand their way of speaking. Some things are meant literally. Other times, they are using picture language, idioms of extreme words with non-extreme meaning. In other words, to understand the Gospels, we need to think Jewish. Secondly, we need to remember the Jews at the time of Jesus' ministry are under Old Testament laws and teaching. Being right with God and forgiveness of sin is still through animal sacrifices. The church, the body of Christ, will not be developed until after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We need to think of the Gospels as being the last part of the Old Testament, transitioning us into the time of the church. From the 500s to the 100s B.C., God had worked through godly Jewish leaders to influence the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek empires. He had used men like Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Maccabee family. However, by the first century A.D., Jewish leaders and people have drifted far from God's ways. There's rampant immorality, ego, and a desire for power and control. Leadership is more interested in pushing man-made laws than obeying God's laws. However, there is still a Jewish minority that has remained faithful to God generation after generation. They are the believing remnant. These are the ones who will respond to Jesus and be used by him in his 3.5-year ministry. Most historians of the first century live either in Rome or Greece, some 900 to 1500 miles to the west. They either do not know about Jesus, do not care, or do not see him as relevant. As a result, they do not mention him in their history of the first century. The only exception is the Roman historian Tacitus. Because of this, God chooses one Gentile and three Jewish writers to give us this history. As the New Testament opens, the Jews have been under Rome for some 50 years. It's about 7 B.C. we begin with Jesus' preparation. The first thing to notice is his genealogy. We have his family tree in two of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew is connecting Jesus to royalty and the Jewish race. Verse 2 begins with Abraham and works its way through the family line down to Joseph. In verse 16, we are told the name of Joseph's father is Jacob. Matthew is giving us Joseph's family tree because the Jewish royal line comes through the father. Joseph is not the biological father, but he becomes Jesus' father through adoption. This gives Jesus a legal right to David's throne to be the Messiah, King of the Jews. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli." At first glance, it appears this also is the genealogy of Joseph. But here, Luke says the name of Joseph's father is Heli. Matthew said his father's name was Jacob. Bible critics love to point this out as a contradiction, so let me explain and give the answer. The problem is the difference in language and grammar. To give a genealogy in English, we say, John was the son of Harold, the son of Walter, etc. Koine or common Greek would say, John of the Harold, of the Walter. The word son is not used. The word the in front of a name shows it is linked to the previous name. All the names in Matthew's genealogy had the word the in front of them to show they were linked to each other. With that information, let me give you the literal Greek as Luke writes the genealogy in chapter 3. "And Jesus himself being son, as was supposed of Joseph, of the Heli, of the Mathat." Notice there is no word the in front of Joseph, but it is in front of Heli. This means Luke is connecting Jesus to Heli and not to Joseph. In Greek and Hebrew, the word son can also mean grandson. So Luke uses grammar that will tell the Greek readers of that day, everyone assumes Jesus was the son of Joseph, but biologically, he was from Heli's family. He was his grandson. To put it simply, Matthew gives the family tree of Joseph, whose father's name was Jacob. Luke gives the family tree of Mary, whose father's name was Heli. Church tradition says the name of Mary's father was Joachim. This name comes from tradition and legend starting in 200 AD, but is not considered to be factual nor historical. To see the reason for these two genealogies, look at Luke chapter 1. Starting with verse 27, Luke begins writing about Mary. After he explains what she thinks, what she experiences, and what she says, people would want to know more about this woman. What is her background, her family tree? So, in Luke chapter 3, he gives the family line of Mary. Luke puts the focus on Mary. To see the contrast, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. After giving the family tree of Joseph, starting with verse 19, Matthew then puts the focus on Joseph and what he is thinking. In summary, then, Matthew gives us Joseph's line from David's son Solomon. Luke gives us Mary's line from David's son Nathan. This is why there are two genealogies and why they are different. Luke, as a Gentile historian, wants to start his biography of Jesus at the beginning. For him, this means telling about Mary, the mother of Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, he explains that Mary lives in Nazareth, a little town in the northern province of Galilee. She and her family are part of the believing remnant. They have remained faithful in what they believe and how they live. They are waiting for the promised Messiah and are expecting him to come. Mary is engaged to a man named Joseph. Based on the culture of that time, it means she's a teenager, somewhere between 13 and 16 years old. One day, God sends the angel Gabriel to tell her she will have a son. He will be miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. He will be the Messiah they have waited for. He is to be named Yeshua, meaning the one who saves. The name is Aramaic, the language spoken in Jewish homes. In Hebrew, his name would have been Joshua. In English, after four language changes, we have the name Jesus. For centuries, the dream of all Jewish women was to be the mother of the promised Messiah. It would be the greatest honor and privilege a Jewish woman could ever have. As Mary hears she is the one who's been chosen, she is thrilled. But then, she wonders how it can happen. She is not yet married. The angel tells her it will be a virgin birth. In other words, it will be a special act of creation. If you remember, in the beginning of time, God took dust of the earth, created Adam's body, and gave him life. Later, he took a rib from Adam, created Eve's body, and gave her life. Now, the Holy Spirit creates the beginning of a special body and puts it within Mary's egg and womb. The author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When Christ came into this world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Then I, Jesus, said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." To better understand this verse, I'm going to paraphrase it. In his humanity, as Jesus matured and understood his ministry, there was a point when he said to God the Father, "I know the bodies of animal sacrifices have never been able to forgive sin and remove it, but you have prepared a body for me so that I can take away sin. I will do what you, O God, have sent me to accomplish." How amazing that Jesus, creator of the world, allows his beginning humanity to be created by the Holy Spirit. It is an example of how Jesus humbled himself. As Mary hears she will be the mother of the Messiah, she knows she has been honored and blessed. When she hears it will be a virgin birth, she knows there will be problems. As soon as her pregnancy is obvious, she will be accused of immorality. She will be the center of town gossip. Worse yet, Joseph will think she's been unfaithful to him and will not be able to marry her. In the first century, Jewish engagement lasted at least 1 year, after which the couple was married. the time of engagement was considered as binding as marriage itself. So according to Jewish law, if an engaged girl was found guilty of immorality, she was punished for adultery the way a married woman was punished, put to death by stoning along with the guilty man. Mary has every reason to question God's wisdom. After all, it is not just her reputation, but her life that is in danger. She has every reason to ask God to do this a different way. But she does not. She replies in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." What faith of this teenage girl, around 15 years old. She accepts God's way, believing God will handle the problems. The angel has said her relative Elizabeth is expecting and, in fact, is 6 months along. Early writings have suggested that Mary's mother was the sister of Elizabeth. This would make Elizabeth Mary's aunt. Both Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah are from the tribe of Levi. They also are part of the believing remnant. They are known for their spiritual understanding and godliness. Mary leaves Nazareth, traveling with other women who, along with their families, are going south. Although we do not know the name of the town where Mary goes, we know it is the province of Judea, south of Jerusalem. It would be a 4 to 5 day journey, some 75 to 85 miles. When Mary gets to the home of Elizabeth, before she has a chance to say anything, Elizabeth speaks up and confirms everything the angel Gabriel had said. Mary is blessed more than any other woman who has ever lived or ever will live. She is enriched by the Holy Spirit in a special way. Her son will bring blessing to the entire world. Mary stays with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months, waiting until their son John is born. When she finds other family groups heading north, Mary joins them and returns to Nazareth. Soon it becomes obvious she is expecting. Joseph hears about it. Within the culture of that day, Mary and Joseph would not be spending time together or talking with each other. Generally, communication would be through their fathers. They are the ones who arrange the marriage. Mary is living in the home of her parents while Joseph lives with or near his parents. Joseph is using the year of engagement to prepare a home for his bride. Matthew says that when Joseph learns of her pregnancy, he assumes she has been unfaithful. Since the year of engagement is now up and it is time for their marriage, he has to make a decision. This decision will be influenced by the fact he is part of the believing remnant. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says that because Joseph is righteous, he does not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. This means he does not want to accuse her of infidelity, have a public trial, and then a public stoning. He would have to be the one to cast the first stone. But to obey God's law, he cannot marry her. The time of engagement is as binding as marriage itself, so there are only two ways to break an engagement, either by death or divorce. Joseph decides to quietly divorce her. This means that on the divorce paper, he does not plan to state the reason. Because Joseph makes his decision in obedience to God's law, God sends an angel to give him the explanation. Mary is not guilty of immorality. She is still a virgin. The baby she is carrying has been specially created by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is to marry her and believe everything that she tells him. Joseph obeys, and they get married. During this time, Augustus is Caesar of the Roman Empire. The empire has a problem. It's running out of money. Augustus decides the best way to solve the problem is to raise taxes. This would only apply to the people conquered by Rome. Roman citizens did not have to pay taxes. To know how much money he can raise, he commands a census of all the conquered people within the empire. Notices are sent to the various countries and rulers. Each ruler can get a count of his people in his own way. This includes Herod, governor or king of the Jews in Israel. The Roman way of taking a census was to count the people in the town where they lived, like we do. But Herod knows the Jews. With their hatred of the Romans, they will either refuse to do it, give false numbers, or start a riot. But if Herod does not get the numbers, he will lose his power and position. The best way is to appeal to Jewish pride. He knows all Jews are proud of their lineage and family origin. So in 7 or 6 BC, he commands everyone in Israel to register in the place connected with their family origin. The Jews are happy to cooperate just to show Herod how Jewish and how connected to the land they are. Since Joseph is from the line of David, it means he must go to David's hometown to register, to Bethlehem. Joseph could also register for Mary. Considering she's 9 months pregnant, she ordinarily would not consider making the trip. But this is not an ordinary situation. Nazareth is a small town. You know what happens with gossip in a small town. Everyone has heard she was pregnant before marriage. When the baby is born, there will be even more talk and speculation. I wonder who the father is. To protect her from gossip and criticism, Joseph decides to take her with him. They leave Nazareth, heading for Bethlehem, 68 miles to the south. After 4 to 5 days, they arrive, only to find everyone else got there first. All available rooms are taken. According to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, around the area are hundreds of natural caves. Those further from town are used for burial. The caves closer to town are used for stables or shelters for protecting animals in bad weather. It is in one of these stable caves that Mary and Joseph find shelter for the night. And it is in this stable cave that Jesus is born and laid in a manger. Babies were usually dressed in baby clothes. The custom of some Jews was to wrap the baby in long, narrow strips of cloth to straighten the baby's body from the fetal position. This is evidently what Mary did, for we are told she wrapped him in wrapping cloths. That same night, angels are sent to a group of Jewish shepherds who are part of the believing remnant. Jewish writings of that time said sheep that were pastured in these fields were once set aside for temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. The angel tells the shepherds the Messiah they've been waiting for has just been born. A sign to help them know it is the right baby is that he is wrapped in wrapping cloths and that he will be lying in a manger. The Greek word was also translated as stable or cave. With this, The shepherds understand they are to look inside of a cave used as a stable. They already know the locations of these shelters because they've used them in the past to protect their flocks. They immediately go to see Jesus and worship him. The moment they see him wrapped in strips of cloth, they are reminded of the long, wide strips of cloth that were used to wrap around a dead body to prepare it for burial. Jesus is wrapped in what appears to be burial cloth. How significant! On the first day of his human birth, he's wrapped with the same type of cloth he will be when he dies. It is God's picture language to tell us that Jesus was born to die. His purpose in coming to earth the first time was not to be king with a kingdom. His purpose was to come as Savior to make payment for disobedience. When the shepherds leave, they begin to tell more of the believing remnant. The Messiah has come. Mary and Joseph stay in Bethlehem and find lodging in the next day or two. Following Jewish law, they wait until the eighth day to circumcise their newborn and name him Yeshua, the one who saves. John begins his gospel in the first verse, pointing to the deity of Jesus. He says the Word, Jesus, was with God the Father from the beginning and was deity. He was God the Son. Matthew and Luke begin their books emphasizing the virgin birth of Jesus. These two beliefs are basic to historic Christianity and make it different from other faith systems. The writers present these claims of Jesus and then tell the life story of Jesus to show why these concepts are important. To follow the same pattern, the deity of Jesus and his virgin birth are mentioned in this lesson. The following lessons will continue to show who Jesus is and what he did. The final lesson will pull these facts together and explain why they define historic Christianity. When Mary was told she was going to be the mother of the promised Messiah, she was humbled and thrilled. When she was told it would be a virgin birth, she realized the problems, suffering, and danger she would face. But in a faith far beyond her 15 years, she replies, God, I am willing to do it your way, and I will trust you to handle the problems. We are never going to face the problems Mary had. But when God wants to work in our lives, if we do it God's way, we may have to make decisions that will create problems. People may get mad at us, resent us, or even reject us. We may have to give up or let go of something that's important to us. Obedience never means everyone will love or accept us. Obedience to God never means things will be perfect in our life. But obedience does mean we will have God's blessings, His peace, and the enjoyment of His presence. Can we say with Mary, God, I am willing to do things your way, and I will trust you to handle the problems? Let's close in prayer. Father, so often we hesitate to obey because we know people are going to react. Many times we try to find another way just so we can please people. May we be willing to do things your way. Give us the courage, ability, and faith to follow the example of Mary, to obey and trust you, to handle the problems of our obedience. We recognize this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.